For the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Let's go to him in prayer. As we get into this, Lord, I do thank you for your goodness and this opportunity to to come and worship you, Lord, and to sing songs that we would praise your name, for it is good, that we wouldn't just do this because it's what we normally do, but that we would think of what we're singing, what we're saying, and as we prepare our hearts to listen to your word as it is preached, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that is said and done tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's take your hymnals and turn on to hymn number 355. Hymn number 355, what a friend we have in Jesus. Sacred hymn, let's turn back to hymn number 89. Hymn number 89, Does Jesus Care?
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained to take in poor that song as the burdens pass and the and the way comes through.
Thank you. Maybe see it.
God's kingdom. The song was written by Anne. By the age of 6, had lost both her parents. By her teens, she developed arthritis, and soon after lost the bedridden. She was covered with and lost control. Published. If dark and depressing, and the lyrics that she was to write. our strength has failed ere the day.
Ephesians chapter number 4, if you would, and standing together. Ephesians chapter number 4, as you're getting your way there, I just wanted to say thank you for everyone that helped on Friday, or if you just came even, or helped, donated something, helped with behind-the-scenes work. I just want to say thank you so much. It couldn't have happened without you, and I'm certainly grateful for everybody that put in effort for that, and had a great time, and Brother Jeremiah preached a great message, and so thank you so much for everybody that did help, and very appreciative. Ephesians chapter number 4, and we're going to continue on. Last week we talked, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, I guess now, we talked about the Christian's walk, and how that it is a life of surrender, and we surrender certain things about ourselves. We surrender our ego, we surrender our power, we surrender our plans, we surrender our conditions, surrender our apathy, as we try to walk a worthy walk. Paul here, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." And it's a vocation, it's a job that every Christian has. It's not just certain people that have or are supposed to walk this way, but it's every believer that's been saved has a responsibility to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. It's not just some meaningless job that we've been called to, but it's a very high calling. And every believer has this responsibility to walk with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so tonight we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We're going to consider today a unified walk, a unified walk. Father, thank you so much for this day. And Lord, we thank you for, Lord, how you worked this morning. Thank you for our pastor. And Lord, I ask you would help us as we look into your word again this evening, that you would help us to be soft-hearted toward what you have for us. I ask you would meet with us in a great way. And we love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have the first three verses here of chapter number 4 of Ephesians, and we kind of get a picture that there's an essence, that there's a necessity of relational unity. Within the body of Christ, there's an essential nature that we must be unified one with another as we walk together this life, this Christian walk, this journey, that we must recognize that we're all going the same direction. And so we must walk unified toward that way. And Paul, in the first three verses, kind of gives us the why behind us, how do we do it? How do we walk together in unity? But why do we walk together together in unity is the answer to the question of verses 4 through 6. Why do we walk together? And it's because we have not only a relational unity that's built on the surrender of each one of us, but we also have a doctrinal unity that's based on what the Bible says. And so we have a doctrinal unity, and Paul here gives seven, though there are others that we could consider, but because we're here, these are the ones that we'll talk about this evening. But he gives seven essentials here that are necessary for a unified walk together in doctrinal unity. And so first of all, he says this, that there is one body. There's one body of Christ. Now, we remember that the context that we're talking about is the local church at the city of Ephesus, right? This is not, as some people would say, this is talking about the whole of Christianity, the whole of Christendom, that every person who believes in Christ is part of this body. But Paul here is talking to the church at Ephesus. And you remember, as we talked in chapter number 2, really specifically, that there was an issue in the church at Ephesus where the Jews and Gentiles were having issues being unified. And so in essence, there were two bodies in one head, right? There were two bodies. There was a Gentile body and there was a Jew body of the church that was supposed to be one church. There was supposed to be one body there, one body of believers, but they had had schism there between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so Paul says, listen, there's one body. There's one church here in the city of Ephesus, and we've got to get together on this thing. It's not that there's a Gentile church and a Jew church. It's not that there's an old people church and a young people church. It's not that there's a rich church and a poor church. It's just one body. Everybody's together, working together. And so that's how he starts it off. And so he talks about there's one body, and then there's one spirit. One spirit unifying us, one spirit. As we started this morning in Sunday school, we started a new series called Living Beyond Your Capacity, a study of the Holy Spirit and what does He do and what are His jobs and what does He do inside of us. And looking forward to going through that series with the youth because it's such an important thing that sometimes we overlook the role of the Holy Spirit in our churches, in our lives as Christians. So often we overlook that, but it's of such importance that Paul said one of the seven things that he gives here is that we have one spirit, one spirit. As I look through the Bible and as I think about different things that the Holy Spirit does for us, it says there in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, that the Spirit has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind, right? The Spirit that governs our church and that unifies our church should not be a spirit of fear. That's not what we should be unified by, right? There are a lot of things to be scared of, right? Somebody help me now. There's a lot of stuff to be scared of in this world. And I'm not just talking about sickness. I'm not just talking about disease. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we could unify that we're scared about. But that's not the spirit that's supposed to unify our church. Yeah. It's not a spirit of fear. As I look in the book of John chapter number 16, another job that the Holy Spirit has is that He guides us into all truth. And so we're not supposed to be unified by a spirit of doubt, right? We're not supposed to be. There's things that we can know for sure. The book of 1 John talks about that we can know that we know certain things, that we can have a confidence in the things that is given to us in the Word of God. And that's the spirit that's supposed to unify us, not a spirit of doubt, not a spirit of fear, not a spirit of dissension, right? Not a spirit that is complaining in nature. Not a spirit that puts ourselves above other people. And this is kind of what we talked about last week in surrendering our desires and our wants above what other people want. Philippians chapter number 2, that we would esteem others better than ourselves, right? That's the spirit that we're supposed to be unified by. The Spirit of God, the Spirit that unifies us in doctrine, the Spirit that unifies us in power and love and sound mind and guides us into all truth. That's the Spirit that Paul is talking about here. And so he gives us one body and then one spirit. And then even as you're called in one hope of your calling, we heard about this morning, the hope that we have, that we know that we're where we're going and we know who's coming to get us. And we know those things. And so I want us to understand this. Turn over to 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John in chapter number 3. The hope that we have that Jesus is coming to get us, or that we're going to go up to Him when we pass away, the hope that we have, the hope that each one of us has as believers, is not just a random hope that we have, but it's a hope that pushes us to action, right? We've talked about this before. I believe that in the book of John, Jesus is saying that you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. And the word knowledge, the word truth, and the word remember are all sometimes what we give as vague definitions where it's just something that we think about or something that we hold in. But in the Jews, these verbs are not just verbs of our mind, but they're verbs of action. That when we remember certain things, we would be pushed to do specific things. And this is the same way with hope. That it's not just something that we hold inside, but it's something that comes out of us. And so 1 John, if you're there in chapter number 3, verse number 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. Praise, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see him. How often do we get our eyes turned off of the Lord, and we get our eyes turned off of what he wants us to do and the things of... But when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And one day we're going to see him. And look at verse number 3, what it says, what we're supposed to do with this hope. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, God, even as he is pure. And so when we recognize that we have a hope, that we're going to see him one day, that he's going to come and get us, we're not just going to sit and be the same people. We're going to purify ourselves. Why? Because the one that we're waiting for, he's pure. He's pure. He has no unrighteousness in him. And though we can't ever attain that perfect unrighteousness, we cannot ever attain perfection on this earth, we ought to try to purify ourselves through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We ought to try to be more like him. That's what he wants for us, right? Romans chapter number 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his son, right? That's our job as a Christian, that we would be more like Jesus Christ. That's what Christian means, right? Like Christ. And so as we have this hope, as we have one hope, it isn't just a hope that we hold dear to ourselves and we sit in the pew or sit in the chairs and do nothing about, but that when we recognize our hope, we recognize we have a responsibility that we would purify ourselves because our Father is pure. And so we have one hope. And then we also have one Lord. One Lord. I don't know exactly how many people we have here. I'm just going to throw out a random number, 85. We don't have 85 lords of Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple. There's one Lord. That's it. And whatever he wants, that's what's supposed to happen. It's not what we want. We don't have the right to control this church because it's not our church. It's his church. Why is it his church? Because he bought it. Yeah. And not with any money. You can't put a price tag on it. He bought it with his precious blood. That's what the book of Acts said. And so if he bought it, it's his, and he can do what he wants with it. We can't do what we want. But what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't let him do what he wants? What happens if we try to be Lord? I think about a disease that sometimes people get, muscular dystrophy. Right? Muscular dystrophy is an issue not where people lose functions of different part of their bodies, but it's not because it's not like they can't use their arm because they don't have an arm, right? They do have an arm, but they can't use it. It's not like people would lose the ability to walk or run or use their legs, not because they don't have the legs, and it's not because their mind can't tell their legs to walk. Their minds do tell their legs to walk, but what happens is that somewhere between the brain and the muscles and the nerve system, there's a breakdown, and the message is not the message is not communicated from the brains into the muscles to make them go and to make them do what they want, right? And so what happens is if we are a sick church, it's not that we don't have the word, right? It's not that the Lord has a problem telling us what to do. It's that we're not receiving the message. It's that we're not doing what we're supposed to because we just don't want to. The nerves have a problem. And so he says there's one Lord. I think about the book of Philippians in chapter number 2, and we referenced it this week, or last week rather. And it says there in chapter number 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess of things in heaven, things in earth, things under earth. What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one Lord, and it's him, and he can tell us what to do, and we ought to follow him. He has every right to tell us what to do, but our responsibility is to do what he says. And so we have one Lord, but we also have one faith, the gospel. Most people agree that that's what he's talking about, not just the general idea of belief, but the creed that the scriptures have said that Jesus would die and would be buried and rose again the third day, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses number 3 and 4, according to the scriptures. And I think a lot of people in Christianity today will say, oh, absolutely, one faith, one gospel, that's what we should be unified in. But the fact is, Paul gives us six other things as well that we ought to unify in. And the gospel is of utmost importance, but Paul says that there's also other things that we ought to be unified on. And so this is so important, though. One faith. There's only one way that people can get to heaven, through the gospel, through the fact that Jesus died for us and rose again the third day, just like he said he would, according to the scriptures. Just like he said he would, he rose for us. And there's one faith, and that's supposed to be a unifying agent, the one faith. But also one baptism. That's it. There's one baptism. And there's there's three parts of baptism, right? There's the proper subject of baptism, right? That baptism is only for believers. Baptism doesn't save anybody, right? If you're unsaved and you get baptized, you just took a bath, right? That's it. Baptism, it doesn't save anybody. It just gets you wet. It doesn't save anybody. So who then can be baptized? Those who have believed. Those who have put their faith and acceptance in Jesus Christ and the gospel, the one faith, right? That's who can be baptized. When Philip went into the desert in Acts chapter number 8, he met there an Ethiopian eunuch, and he shared the gospel with him. The eunuch, he wasn't understanding some stuff that he was reading from Isaiah 53, and so Philip goes to him, and he catches up to the chariot, and he says, hey, do you understand what you read? And the eunuch said, well, how can I, except some man should guide me? And so then Philip expounded all things according to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he gave understanding to the man that Isaiah 53 was not just a random prophet, it wasn't just a good guy, but that it was Jesus Christ that would be the suffering servant for men. And so then the eunuch, after he hears that, he asks this question: what doth hinder me to be baptized? And what does Philip say? If thou believest, you may. If you're a believer, you can be baptized. And so so baptism, the proper subject is for believers, but the proper mode is through the local New Testament Baptist Church. That's the mode of it that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, his great commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, give them the gospel, and then baptize them in the name of the Father. He gave that responsibility to the church, his disciples. They're the first church that he set up. He gave that responsibility to them. And so then also we find that baptism has the proper subject and the proper mode. There's also a proper administration of it, right? We find that baptism is a picture. It's a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we believe in immersion, right? That's why we believe it, because it's a picture of what Jesus did when he was buried and was resurrected. Romans chapter number 6 talks about that. And then it's not because or to get salvation, but as a picture of salvation, right? That our new man was then raised to walk in newness of life, not in eternal life, but in newness of life. We'd be a different person, not just because we've been baptized, but is a picture of what happened on the inside, right? It's an outward expression of an inward decision. And so that's what one baptism is. And then in verse number 6 here, he says, one God and Father of all. One God. The Jews in Deuteronomy chapter number 4 and verse number 6, they have a short prayer that sometimes they will recite, and they call it the Shema. And this prayer is based on Deuteronomy chapter number 4, and it says this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Lord is all capitalized there, and so it would be the name of Jehovah, Jehovah God. The Lord our God is one God. Why? Because they were inundated and they were about to go into a land, and they had just come out of Egypt where their gods were not one God. There were multiples of gods. One man said this, that in Rome it was easier to find a god than a man, because they had so many gods, you could just choose one. It was easier to find one than it would be to find your friend. And but we must understand that that's not the God that we serve. We don't serve as some of the Eastern religions do. We don't serve 300 million different gods. We don't have a God for rain and a God for dirt and a God for clouds and a God for sky and a God for sun and a God for evaporation and a God for worms. I don't know all of their gods. Even I couldn't name them all. But that's not the God that we serve. We have one God. And notice how important he is. He is one God. And before we get there, he is one God and he's Father. He's Father. How, and I'm not, this is not to take away at all of God's role as a judge, because he is a judge. And one day we're going to face that. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be judged based on the works that we do after we are saved, whether our motives are true, and they'll be tried by fire, and they'll come out either as gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. But we'll face judgment. So this is not to say that God is not a judge. But Paul here, he says he wants them to remember that he is the Father of all. He is the Father of the Jews that have been saved, and he is the Father of the Gentiles that have been saved. They didn't have a different God. He is both of their fathers. They could be brothers and sisters, right? They could be that, because he is their Father, and a father cares, right? Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about fathers know how to give their children good gifts, right? Brother Potts, if one of your kids came to you and said, hey, Dad, can I have a loaf of bread? You're not going to give him a rock, are you? No, that's crazy talk. Brother Hyde, if one of your kids comes to you and asks for eggs, are you going to give him a scorpion? Probably not. Yeah, it depends on the day, right? It depends on the day. But no, we know how to give good gifts as earthly fathers. We know how to do that. But how much more will your heavenly Father, who is perfect, give you good gifts if you ask and knock and seek? Ask and seek and knock. How much more then will he give you good gifts? Why? Because he is our Father and he cares. And I didn't necessarily pick on purpose the songs that we sang this evening, but does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Why? Because he's my dad. He's my Father. He adopted me. He adopted you if you've accepted him as your Savior. He's adopted you, and you're his child, and he cares for you. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares, because he's your Father. But notice how important he is. One God and Father who is above all. Above all. The book of Colossians would talk about Jesus this way, but we would easily make application for God the Father that he is that he would be preeminent above all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence, right? There's a difference between predominant and preeminent. Predominant means that he's pretty important, right? If you were to list your top five priorities in life, Jesus would be somewhere on that list, maybe not number one. But he'd maybe get number two. He might get number three. If you're feeling especially carnal, he might be number five or number six. Right? He's kind of lowered on the list. But Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he said not that Jesus and God together would not that they would be predominant, but that they would be preeminent above all things, above everything, above all of our desires, above all of our plans, above all of our wishes, above all of our feelings, above everything. Why? Because he is God, and he is Father, and because of that, he is above all. But notice that he is not only above all, but he is through all, and he is in you all. He is in all of us. A lot of times we talk about that the Holy Spirit indwells in us, and that's true. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 talk about that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then John chapter number 15 talks about that Jesus would abide in us if we abode in him. But we have here then also that the third member of the Godhead would also dwell inside of us. We got the whole thing. And not that if we only had one, it'd be any less good, but we have all three of them. We have the Father inside of us, and we have the Savior, and we have the guide, the comforter, the guide into all truth. We have all of them inside of us. And so it is then these things that Paul says that as we walk this Christian life, as we walk this vocation wherewith we've been called, as we try to walk worthy of those things, that we would have not only relational unity, but that we would have doctrinal unity. Now, I want to say this. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. Right? What do I mean by that? If we focus too much on relational unity, we might seclude ourselves from new folks or new members who try to come in. Right? They come in and they see, oh man, they're they're a really close church, but I really don't feel like I could go in and say hi to anybody, right? And I'm not saying that that unity is bad. Obviously, we need it, right? But I am saying this, that if we're not careful, we might close ourselves off to new folks. We might close ourselves off to visitors. We might close ourselves off to people who are looking for a new home, looking for a new church that they might worship with us. And so, but then on the other side of that is if we strive too much for doctrinal unity, then we don't believe in anything, right? Yeah. How can I be unified with everybody if I believe such strict things, right? If I'm so strict in my doctrine, how can I be unified with everybody? But the fact is Paul says, listen, there's some pretty essential stuff here that we have to agree on. That we have one body and that we have one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is above all. There's some essentials that we need to believe in. And we can't just give all of that up in the name of unity, right? In the name of, we might say this, in the name of ecumenicalism, right? We can't just give all that up. There's things that we must believe in. Why? Because the Bible is clear on them. Amen. And we must be clear and we must be strict where the Bible is clear and strict. We must be. Why? Because this is what the Lord gave us. And we must follow what He wants for us. And so I want to encourage you this evening in three ways. First of all, do you have relational unity one with another? Are there people that you've blocked off because they're just too different? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to revisit it because it's part of it. But are you unified one with another relationally? But then also, we must be unified doctrinally as well. And there are some things that we must do. Because we have one hope, we must purify ourselves. We must be about the work of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're going to see Him one day. We're going to see Him. And so purify yourselves. Even as He is pure, is pure, right? Because God is pure, we must be pure. As He is holy, so be ye holy, right? And then also, follow what the Lord wants for you. Follow what He wants. Why? Because He is the Lord. And follow what God wants you. Why? Because He is above all. Have you placed Him above all things this evening? Or is He kind of number two? Maybe number three? Maybe, I don't know, whatever number. Or is He number one? Is He preeminent in your life? Father, thank You so much for this evening. And Lord, thank You for these things that You said that we can be sure of and that we can know and be unified in. And Lord, I ask that You would please help us, even as we think about some of these things, that You would help us to be purified, that we would purify ourselves because of the hope that we have. And Lord, that we would submit to what You want because You're our Father and You're our God and You're above all. And Lord, I ask You to help us in this time of invitation, that You would bless and work and speak to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano begins to play, as we all stand to our feet together, may the Lord spoken to your heart. Maybe the Lord's not as important to you as He should be. Maybe God's kind of fallen down on the list. Or maybe you said, I know that I have a hope, but I'm not really doing anything about it. And maybe you need to do some work on that. Maybe you need to rededicate your life that you would be more like Jesus Christ. Whatever the need is, as Brother Charlie sings, pass me not, O gentle Savior, would You come? Others are our God. Quinlan, do we have any update on that, preacher?
So, the procedure that they did today, about 2.5 hours, and 12 hours of rest.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Keep praying for Brother Quinlan. And then just this week, a few activities that we'll have, a few events. There's a wedding shower this Thursday at 7 o'clock, I believe. And so there's some registration, I think, at Crate and Barrel and Target, okay? And so be sure to be a part of that. And then Friday, the youth will be having an activity. We'll go to go do some bowling at Park Lane. So we'll meet here at 6:30, and the cost is $15, and look forward to that. And then Saturday, we're having a work day, start at 8 o'clock, and so hope that you'll make plans to be there. Much to do, and so there's enough work for everybody to go around, and I hope that you'll make plans for that, and then services next Sunday. All right, with that, we'll close in a word of prayer. Brother Potts, would you close us? Thank you.